this morning from Jeremiah. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy this field for money and get witnesses. Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may take a seat.
Well, hello, Woodman. It's Pastor Josh, and I am so excited for you right now because who is coming up to speak? I'm going to tell you, it's surreal for me. I got my master's degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And I was sitting there in chapels. I was being dutiful with my studies. And always looked up to our president, Dr. Greg Wabright. He would leave Trinity. He's pastored in churches before Trinity, after Trinity. He's an academic. And I never thought that he would one day be calling Woodman his church home. He has been a tremendous encouragement to me personally back then, and particularly over the last couple years. And I am so excited for you to hear from him as he opens up God's word for us. So please give Dr. Wabright a warm, warm welcome.
Good morning, Woodman. What a welcoming and warm introduction that was. Yes, I knew Josh back when he was at seminary, and I used to call him my student, and now I sit under his ministry, and I'm so proud of him, and I am so blessed by him. In fact, I got a text from him this morning. I think I should pull that out. I didn't tell him I was going to do this. He said, Dr. G, there was always some struggle with labor, but the fruit is worth the toil. Praying you will be his vessel and nothing more. Well, they get a little bit of Pastor Josh here this morning. I also got a text from another of our pastors, that's Pastor Micah Parker, and he just said, preach for change. I think I dropped him that text back a while ago myself because I not only worked at Trinity, I went and was an emergency chaplain at Wheaton College for a couple of years and got to be involved with Micah's life. What a blessing we have in having him here. But I think I need to get at this thing with those kind of challenges, so I'm going to show you two verses that will set the stage for what I want to talk to you about today. They are found in the book of Jeremiah. It's chapter 32, and these two verses, I'm going to show it to you, and then I'm going to ask you a few things. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. That's just of all human beings. I'm the God of all human beings. And then the question, and I'm going to ask you this question, is anything too hard for me? Let's take that first phrase. I am the Lord, the God of all human beings. Do you believe that? Who's in the all? Well, that sharp group here. Yeah, that means you, and that means everybody else here in church today. So you need to respect all of these people who are here. Does that include all of those people who have come here for the World Cup this year in our country? So it all includes all, and it really stretches the understanding of what the good news is all about that we have here at Woodman Valley Chapel. And the second question is this one. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That was weak. No. Now, during my 12 years as president at Trinity, believe it or not, I preached in over 400 different churches. And sometimes I began to think, I think some of our spiritual leaders in our churches don't really believe that God can do anything. Because it didn't seem to me that people were really willing to pray specifically for the difficult things that their people were going through. Sometimes that would be disease, sometimes that would be finances, sometimes that would be broken relationships in their marriages and in their families. But instead of praying and asking God to step in and do a miracle, it was almost kind of fuzzy kind of praying that took places. But here it seems like what God is saying to Jeremiah is, you're going to be going through some hard times. Is anything too hard for me? So those verses that I put before us today were a couple of verses I was really wrestling with when I was called, as I finished my ministry at the Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, California, which is where I was before I came here. And I was actually looking at doing some work at some other schools when I received a call from President Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College. So I'm a trustee there, and I knew we were having some problems in our chaplain's office. Yes, Wheaton isn't perfect, not nearly as perfect as Woodman Valley is. So President Ryken asked if I'd step in. I stepped in just like a week before school even started, and we didn't have anything planned. And I remember being there with the student leaders, the chaplain's assistants and the discipleship ministry leaders that were there. And I remember saying, because it was August 2020. No. Yeah, some of you are really sharp here. Those were hard times for us, weren't there? There were two crises I said we're going to go through. We're going to go through disease and division. We're going to go through COVID viruses, but also red-blue politics. And I remember saying to our students, I think we're going to have to learn to pray in ways that perhaps you have rarely prayed before. Not just telling people when they're going through hard times, well, I'll keep you in prayer, but actually stopping and perhaps laying on hands, maybe even using some oil and praying that they might experience the healing of God. And when there would be broken divisions among the relationships that we had, because we had those, just like we've had in our churches and all over our country, we need to step in and pray that we would learn the reconciling, renewing power of the Holy Spirit that dwells here among us.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I wanted to hear an amen there. That'll help me. I'll preach better from now on with that. And actually what happened is that they did. Began having prayer like that. And I don't know if you heard what took place. The prayer movements began to happen. And eventually the students themselves, I wish I could take credit for it, began gathering with all-night prayer sessions where sometimes that reconciliation took place and we saw some of the healing that God provided for us. Pastor Andrew Arndt, another one of my students in the city, he's at New Life East, has written several books, and one of them is called A Strange and Gracious Light, How This Story of Jesus Changes the Way We See Everything. He wrote a story about what happened at the seminary at Trinity when he was there. He was in a class where the faculty members sometimes would ask the students to bring their prayer requests before us. And he talked about one time when one young man kind of was shaking hands, raised his hand, and he was a clearly, emotionally stressed by this. He said, I've just heard from one of our family friends about a woman who has developed stage 4 brain cancer and has only been given a few days to live. She said, you're with those pastor type people at a seminary. They must pray. Will you ask them to pray and join me in praying for my healing?" And so the faculty member asked if anybody would volunteer. And what Andrew wrote in the book, listen to this. This is the prayer that he remembered. "Dear God, thank you that you are sovereign over all things. Thank you that no plan of yours can be thwarted, and that this tumor did not catch you by surprise." And that's true. "We thank you for the peace and comfort that gives us. We pray that peace and comfort would fall upon this family and especially upon this beloved child of yours who now has only a little while to live. Surround them with your presence. Let them know that they are loved and that you are holding them and all their days in the palm of your hand. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen." What do you think of that prayer? It is good religious language, right? Listen to what Andrew wrote. "A pious prayer and ghastly. I looked around to see whether anybody else was appalled too, because there was no prayer at all for what she had asked for prayer that day, and that the Bible talks about where Jesus steps in and heals, and where James 5 talks about we should pray for the sick that they may be healed. Now why?" Here's what Andrew wrote. "Sometimes we act and speak like there are degrees of difficulty for God, that tumors or diseases are more challenging for God than positive feelings like peace and comfort. But surely that makes us pagans rather than Christians, believers in the gods rather than the God who reveals himself in creation and in Jesus Christ, the healer." Now, all of this intro brings me at last to Jeremiah's story. And it begins in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God broke in and met Jeremiah. He was probably only somewhere between 15 and 21. Anybody here in church in that age range, 15 to 21? Yes, yes, yes. I'm not. I've got to get my hand down. You already knew that, didn't you? And this is what happened when God met him. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' 'Alas, sovereign Lord,' I said, 'I do not know how to speak, and I am too young.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. And do not be afraid, for I am the great I am of the Bible. I am with you.'" So what did Jeremiah do? You can read the book of Jeremiah. He obeyed, and God sent him to do many difficult things. And he did it over many, many decades. And by the time we get to this chapter that we heard earlier today in chapter 32, we find Jeremiah in one of the most impossible situations of his entire life. He's been slapped in a prison by his own king, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, because Jeremiah had been delivering the message to the king that God had given him to deliver, but the king didn't like it. Zedekiah was one of those narcissistic, megalomaniac kind of leaders that doesn't like his people who are subservient to him to bring him bad news. It kind of sounds like our world just a little bit, don't you think? And what I want you to see is that while Jeremiah was delivering that message and sitting in a prison, God broke into his life and called him to prayer. And when he prayed, he told Jeremiah to do something. He told him to buy a field. He was in a prison, and he just heard that the whole nation of Judah was going to be taken over by the most powerful nation in the world. That was Babylon, called Chaldeans in our scripture reading. And what on earth? How is he going to buy a field out of that prison? And why would he buy a field when the whole nation was going to be taken captive? What did Jeremiah do? He obeyed. I'm going to come back to that at the end. And he prayed. Now, here's where I want to really settle in today, because, you know, I never have as much time as I like to talk. I want us to think about how should we pray when we're in an impossible situation. I don't know you as well as I knew the church where I was the pastor before, but I can well imagine that some of you are walking through some impossible situations in your life. You don't have to volunteer. But how do you pray when that takes place? And I want to give you a couple of directives. I've been walking with the Lord almost 70 years right now. And this text in Jeremiah helps direct me. I want to try to share some of that with you. The first thing I want you to see is the foundation for all of our prayers. We should learn to pray in good times and in bad, in ways that are consistent with the person God has revealed himself to be. Is that too religious a terminology? Does that make sense to you? That God makes himself known to us in his word, and when we pray, we should pray in ways consistent with the way God is. In other words, if you go to God and say, I need money and I want to go rob a bank, will you help me? Probably he'll say no. I think I'm right about that. And what we find in this prayer of Jeremiah is that his prayer is anchored in the historic way that God had made himself known to his people. He goes all the way back to Moses, so back to about 600 to 700 years before Jeremiah was alive. And what happened in that text, it's in Exodus 33 and 34. It's worth reading. Moses has been doing a lot of things for Yahweh, for the Lord. But he comes to God and he says, God, you know everything about me, but I don't know you, not personally. Make your name known to me. Now, for the Jewish people, to know a name was to know something about that person, their identity and their character. And God says yes. And you can read about what he does, and it all comes out in Exodus 34. He takes him and hides him in a cleft of a rock because people weren't supposed to see God with their own eyes. So he puts him in a hiding place so that he would be safe. And then God passes in front of him and declares what his name is. I've boiled it down because of time, and I'll show you a little bit of what he said. Who am I? I am the Lord. The Lord, I am the compassionate and gracious God. Hallelujah. I am slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and I maintain love to thousands, and I forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Aren't you thankful? So that's one side of who God is. He is a God who shows mercy and love, and always offers us hope. Yet there's another side of God that is a longer thing, but I'll just boil down to one phrase. Yet I will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is also a holy God who is committed to justice, to addressing things that are wrong and sins in our lives and in the world. Always offering hope. He is a God both of justice and holiness, but also of mercy and love. And in that way, you find people who read the way that God has made his name known in the Old Testament. When they have their prayers, they come back to this again and again and again. You can read about it in the Psalms, Psalm 103, verses 7 through 12. You find it in some of the good prophets, like Joel, chapter 4, verse 2. You find it, and I'm glad for this, in some of the wayward prophets, a place like Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2, that even when he walked away from the Lord, he knew how to pray. He should pray in a way consistent with a person God had made himself to be. And here we find it in Jeremiah sitting in the prison. I boiled this down a little bit too, verses 17 to 21. Lord, you show love to thousands, but you do bring punishment. You bring it to the parents, but also you bring the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, great are your purposes, mighty are your deeds. You do reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. God is holy. He will make sure wrong things are righted. You perform signs and wonders in Egypt. Jeremiah is going to ask him to do that. And you have continued them to this day in Israel and among all mankind. Do you see it? That amidst God's promise that the most powerful nation in the world was going to come and take Judah exile, we find a powerful prayer from a prison by the prophet Jeremiah. His prayer was that God would act in ways consistent with the person that he is, making sure he deals with all of those sins that you heard in the scriptures early on, but not giving up on his people. And after that, that's when God steps in and tells Jeremiah to do one thing: go and buy a field. And actually what he's going to say is that that field is going to demonstrate that God is going to do in his time a miracle of restoration for his wayward people. He will forgive their sins. He will bring them back to the land. He will make all things new. And the chapter ends, Jeremiah 32, with this powerful statement: because I am the Lord, the God of all mankind, is anything too hard for me? So, brothers and sisters, I need to address this because I've been in so many evangelical churches. The God we believe in is not just an idea. The God we worship today is a real person. And he is here with us. His spirit dwells among us and within us. Can I have an amen there? God is really here. I remember I told our student leaders at Wheaton, we are a high-level academic institution, and Wheaton is that, but that's not all it is. We want to know what God has said about himself. We want to be fed in what is true and study good theology and get our theology right, but we want to know God. And God tells us that he's not just transcendent and powerful, he's immanent. He is here. He is here with us, sisters and brothers. Who is he? He is a holy, healing, saving, reconciling, miracle-working God. And what Jeremiah did here has helped direct my prayer life, both my personal one as well as my ministry as a pastor. What does it look like? How does it play out? I've thought of 1,000 illustrations. I thought I would give you the most dramatic one. I thought it might wake you up if you aren't. I'll show you a picture that sets the context for it historically. There it is. I'm the one in the middle. Yeah, dark hair. A lot younger, just with a mustache. It just shows you that being a pastor really wears on you physically. I wonder how old Josh is. He's probably 23 years old or so, do you think? So there I am, and there on my left, that's our senior VP for advancement, for fundraising. Who is the guy on the right? Anybody recognize him? Aha! Sharp, knowledgeable group of people. That's Jesse Jackson. Do you know that Jesse Jackson, the Baptist pastor, but also the activist, and evangelical pastors and leaders don't always get along all that well? So let me give you the setting of what made that happen. Do you feel the weight that was going on there? What happened was Trinity was located on the North Shore of Chicago. It's kind of the high-rent district of the Chicago area. But unfortunately, there was also a fairly active neo-Nazi movement there in that area. And I was receiving phone calls from the law enforcement officers telling me, President, these groups are becoming more active. And we're sad to tell you that Trinity has been targeted. That didn't surprise me because Trinity perhaps looked more like the kingdom of God in the sense of every tribe, language, and nation. We had that more that breadth of students than any other Christian college except maybe one or two, and I knew we could be targeted there in that area. And some of our students were receiving threats. On one Thursday night, April 2005, 21 years ago, I was playing tennis where I lived in Arlington Heights, Illinois, when I received a phone call from our provost, Dr. Jeanette Shea, and our vice president for student development and student care, William Washington. And they said to me, President, our students of color are receiving hate letters, letters of threat. And they were saying something like this: we were in chapel today and we were armed. We would have shot, except we saw that there were too many people like us, and I guess that probably was like me, pale-skinned. But we know who you are, and we will be back, so beware. It was traumatizing to the student body there at Trinity. And that's the time that this got out. People began finding out about it, and that's where Jesse Jackson called and said, Mr. President, do you want me to come and help you out? And probably I didn't tell the truth when I said, sure, come on up. But he did help. We began dealing with this thing, because I'll tell you, after I got that news, I jumped in the car, I still had my tennis stuff on, I drove all the way up to Deerfield from where I lived, and I just remember praying in this, what felt like for me, an impossible situation. And I just remember thinking over and over, Father, I don't know what to do. My classes at Wheaton, my classes at Trinity, my doctoral classes at Marquette, they didn't deal with this. Lord, I need your wisdom. I desperately need your help. I pulled in to the school, went into my office, and I had one plaque on my desk. It was from Micah 6, verse 8. In the book of Micah, Micah was writing to the political, financial, and spiritual leaders, telling them that they were abusing their power and abusing the people under them rather than serving them. And then he indicted them, and those leaders didn't like what God said to them. And they said, what does he expect of us? Does he want us to sacrifice our children? What does he want? And this is what God said, if we can put that verse up there. He has already told you, O man, that is Adam, all people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You know this verse, don't you? But to act for justice, just like God had said he is. Be like me in this situation. And to love, and it's the strongest word in Hebrew, ahav, to love deeply. To show mercy, even to the one who may be writing these letters. To love mercy, and the word is hesed. Doing whatever is possible to renew a broken relationship. Just as God does for us in the sending of his son who gave his life. That people like us can be brought into the kingdom of God. That's how much he loves mercy. And all the while, don't go with arrogance. Walk humbly, side by side in the presence of God. Amen. That's an amen verse. I took those verses into our president's cabinet, and we began praying about that and being guided by that, step by step by step. It's too long a story for me to tell you the whole thing, but God rescued us. Jesse Jackson helped us, which is a pretty big miracle even right there. And eventually we found out that it was one of our students, brilliant student who didn't want to be at a Christian school and wanted to have her mom think that she was in a dangerous place. And eventually we were able to get things restored with her, but God provided that blessing, though it was through many dangerous toils and snares. I'll tell you, God doesn't change. He's made known who he is in his word. He will always be consistent what he's made known about himself. And the more you can come to church and hear Josh and others preach and get to know the Word and what God has said about Himself, the more you'll know how to pray when the impossible times comes. And I'll tell you, when you pray to God and bring Him the difficult things and are willing to mention them and ask Him to do miracles, He will do more than you can do in your own strength and in your own wisdom. And you will see sometimes there will be gifts of healing and the restoring of broken relationships. There's so much more I want to say. My time is almost gone, but I do want to move on to one other thing. How do you pray in impossible times? This same text gives to me two practical pieces of advice about how to pray in impossible times that I just want to pass it on to you. One of them I call the one step. One step, when you don't know what to do, sometimes I have learned to just stop and ask God, Lord, I'm not sure what to do, but at least give me one step that I can take that will glorify your name and honor you and that's consistent with you. And I have learned to take it. I've learned to take it. And that's what Jeremiah did. Listen to what he had to say. When God told him to buy a field, which seems so crazy, he said, I knew this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field. I wondered, how did he buy the field from a prison? And then we're told it was at Anathoth from my cousin, Hanamel. So maybe the cousin helped him out. I gave the deed, and this is what God told him to do, to Baruch of Neriah, who was his scribe. And I said, Baruch, put the documents for that deed in a clay jar, so that they will last a long time. Why? For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. You take one step, and I'll tell you, I've always been able to find one step that I can take that I think will honor God. And then when I take that step, I soon say, Father, what's the next step? And He leads me to the next step. Sometimes they're simple steps. Contact this person, make a call to this person, ask for counsel from this brother or this sister, and you take the next step, and then you'll take a third step, take the fourth step, and you'll have to trust me on this one. But so many times I've looked back, and I see that the problem has been solved. And I only say, to the glory of God, how did you do this? The thing I also want you to see is this, that he had him put him in this clay jars because that deed, it was going to be needed years later. And so the second piece of counsel I want to give you, and it just fills the book of Psalms, is I call it wait, wait. I put two waits on there. Learn to wait when you've given something to the Lord and count on the presence and promises of God to be fulfilled. Wait upon the Lord. Jeremiah had to wait a long, long time. Here's the thing I really love, though. It seems so silly that God had him buy a field and then put it in this clay jar, but it isn't, is it? It's really God giving him a visible, physical symbol that he wasn't done with his people. That the time was going to come when God was going to step in and make all things new. And it's kind of like a foreshadowing of what happens once Jesus comes. He gives his life on the cross. What good can that do, the disciples asked. But it did the good that all of us are here, cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Christ, empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit within unholy people. That's us. And promise that he's going to make us to be complete in Christ himself. This is good news. And the good news, the promise that he gives us is even better than that deed in a clay jar. It's that he is going to make all things new. And it takes us back to that original, and I want to put that back up, that final verse, if we can have. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, because, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all people. That the promise that God gives us, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, is that someday he is going to gather a people from every tribe, every language, every nation, and each one of us will be complete in Christ. Can you believe it? I look in a mirror and I say, there's no hope for me. How can that be for all of us? So he gives us that promise in front of us. And then he goes on and he says, it's better than that. All things will be made new. No more tears. No more double earthquakes like in Ecuador. No more fires like are going on in Utah. No more flash floods like are happening in my home of West Virginia right now. It will all be made new. And even though we have to wait, it is worth waiting for. Brothers and sisters, that's the message I want to give to you. It's always worth waiting for. And in the midst of that waiting, he has given this privilege of prayer, of entering into his presence and talking with him as our Father who loves us and loves all people, all flesh, and praying for specific needs that people have, and asking him to do miracles, and seeing that sometimes he does them, always in ways that bring glory to him. So, sisters and brothers, again, I bring you this message. The Lord says to you and me, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? What is your answer to that?
No.
Yeah, that's my answer too. It is a firm, ever firmer no. So, Lord, and I want you to pray this too. I will trust in you and in your presence, Lord. And then I'll be willing to step into those difficult, seemingly impossible spaces. And I know I will sometimes see the impossible become possible. And I will believe in your presence. And even though we still know you by faith, not yet by sight, we will see the intangible. I will walk by faith. And I know in your time I will experience the invisible reality that you are. I think this call that went to Jeremiah is the call that still goes out to all of us. I've come to preach to you because I think God is still looking for Jeremiahs. I've made a commitment, no matter how old I get to be, I want to be one. And I'm wanting you to be one too. And I want to tell you, I'm sure of this, it will be to your joy. And even surer, it will be to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. May I lead us in prayer? Father, Pastor Josh so often preaches from here and preaches that he won't mess up. Father, if I have messed up, clean up what I've messed up. And in every way, that what I've delivered is faithful to your word. Father, anoint it with the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. For those who have come, Father, who have never given their lives to you and placed their faith in Jesus, as those baptized are going to be talking about today, Father, may this be the day that they simply know deep inside their hearts, this is true, and they make the decision by faith to follow Jesus. Father, for those being baptized, may this be a beginning of a wonderful journey, even though there will be some valleys of the shadow of death, as it was with Jeremiah. You will always be there, bringing your light. And for all of us, Father, take this word and work it in our hearts and in our lives that we might become more and more like Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.